Okay, you guys, good afternoon or good morning. We're back in the Gospel of John this morning. Took a little break from that there last week, but that's where we're back. And chapter 5, there's an interesting headline in my Bible. You know, sometimes the editors put in these extra biblical headlines and titles and such just to try and give you an idea where things are at. And it's Jesus is at this pool. It's a pool of invalids. And so the idea is there's all these people that are there that are ill, invalid, some of them can't move and whatever else. It reminded me of just it sounds derogatory. It doesn't sound very flattering to talk about this pool of invalids. Yet at the same time, what it reminded me of is just this, I think it was just this last week that Joe Biden came out and described a bunch of Donald Trump supporters as garbage. It was kind of shocking, right? And then that reminded some of the reporters and things of Hillary Clinton had made a comment a couple years previous when she was in the presidential race as well, calling the Republican supporters a bunch of deplorables, a basket of deplorables. And you know, it's interesting. Some people are very good at recognizing these people in society, but only in derogatory ways. And here we have this pool of invalids. It's the kind of garbage and deplorable, whatever else, that most people would want to reject. And in fact, you've got this pool of people that are all together and they are being rejected. There's nobody there with them. Yet what we're going to see this morning is Jesus making a very concerted effort to go be right in the midst of them. This is part of the heart of God, to go right into the midst of such people so that he can bring his love. So let's take a look. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 are verses that start us off. Boy, that's not very good text. It's going to be hard to see. Well, you guys can see it okay. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals, and now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Now here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So this is the setting, and Jesus is making a point to go be amongst these people, lame, paralyzed, and one man in particular had been lame for 38 years. And what we're seeing from Jesus in the Gospel of John, the way John has written his account of Jesus, is a bit of a pattern of the things that Jesus would do and where he would go. A number of weeks ago, we were discussing Jesus who said he had to go into Samaria and he was going up to the north part of Israel. And we know that in many cases, other Jews, certainly the priests and leaders and things, would make a great point to go around Samaria and to avoid it. And yet Jesus made a point to go right in there. And then the next thing we see is when he leaves there and he goes to the region which is known as like his home area, he's in a place that was very near Capernaum and very near Canaan, and it describes the areas where it's near, very, very near Nazareth where he grew up. And then the scripture points out to us explicitly that a prophet is going to be without honor in his own hometown. And yet Jesus knew this. In Samaria, people reject that. They don't go there. In my home region, they're going to reject me. But he went there. And how we have this pool of invalids, and most people just reject this. And yet Jesus makes a point to go right into the middle of it. It's encouraging to think, Jesus, and this is actually a challenge for us if we want to be ministers of the gospel. Jesus chooses to go to difficult places. He chooses to go into hard places. Sometimes we have a lot of focus on our lives of getting ourselves into the comfortable places and the easy places. But he was not afraid at all to dive in. In fact, it was a big part of his mission to purposefully get into some of these difficult places. Jesus, what we see here is interesting, though, because he has this group of people, and pretty soon, though, Jesus is going to avoid this multitude. Let's take a look. We have a little shift in the text here. We move to verse 6. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 is our next little bit. So it says, when Jesus saw this invalid who had been there that 38 years, lying there, and he knew that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? And sir, the invalid replied, I have nobody to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. If you're used to reading your Gospels, you know, especially because Jesus is near Jerusalem here and the Pharisees and such, when you see that little last comment that it was the Sabbath, you know there's going to be problems about that for sure. But first, we see this. Jesus comes. He knows this man's case. Like, he might be obvious just by looking at him. He's been an invalid for a long time. You can tell parts of his body are distorted and such because he's not been able to move for a long time. He might be able to tell that he's got sores and such on him, not been able to move for a long time. More than that, we're talking about the Son of God, who just knows, because he knows everything. And it's a wonderful consolation to know that God knows us, and he knows us so perfectly well. Not just the obvious, what's on the outside, that person's an invalid, that their legs don't work, or their hands don't work, or something like this. He knows us. Can I just show you this Psalm 139, verses 2, 3, and 4, where the psalmist is telling us, he's like God speaking to us. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. This is wonderful. This is so great. Not just that God is all-knowing and that he knows even before we speak what a person might say. The psalmist is trying to encourage us and remember here, God is very intimate with our ways, with your ways and mine. And he knows. He knows the things in your life that are broken and that are not working well. And he is not afraid to come in. I don't know about you. Have you ever had these meetings where, you know, you meet with somebody and they've got all kinds of problems and they just want to share all these problems and you start feeling uncomfortable? Like, I can't take any more of this. I don't know what to do about all your problems. And you might know somebody who's in that condition and they really need help. And like, I don't want to go do that. That's going to be weird and hard. But Jesus knows all about that. He's not scared of it. In fact, he wants to come in. He wants to get in on our lives and help us. What a great compassion is our God. For some people, this is a fearful thing, to think that God knows my every way before I ever do it. Because that means he knows my shame, he knows my sin. For a believer, it shouldn't be that way. This should be a comforting thing, because we have a good God. Jesus knew the situation, and he went to do something about it. Now, but here's an interesting thing about this. A lot of times, we try and make a case from the scripture of how healings work or what Jesus is doing. You'll hear Jesus say something like, good, well done, son, your faith has healed you, right? And where is your faith? And you get this idea, okay, we're starting to make a case for a person's faith being connected to their ability to be healed and such. And here we see a man who doesn't appear to know who Jesus even is. He doesn't know who he is. Jesus just comes in, starts talking to him. He just says, well, yeah, I'd like to get healed, but I can't get down into the water when it stirs, and I'd like to be able to do that. And he just seems oblivious. And Jesus didn't ask. This man didn't ask to be healed. Jesus went and asked him. So this is a great act of compassion. Jesus knew his situation. I think he knew it long before he got there. And he came to this man with compassion to take care of this man. And I believe that the Lord Jesus knows you and he knows your plight just as well as he knew this man. Now, God's therapy for us is not always our first choice. We would sometimes like to get out of our situation or be remedied of our situation in a cleaner, easier way. Sometimes God brings us through some things that are not always super easy, but still he is good. He's never wrong. He's always right, and he's always good. So his compassion is a rich blessing for our lives. God had the power for this man to heal. You know, when God speaks to your bones, they will obey. God speaks to the raging sea, it'll obey. If he speaks to what ails you, it'll obey. Here we have a man at the pool who is healed. Now, in verse 7, I just was back there a second ago, we didn't see it, but the man, Jesus is talking to this man, and he's complaining to him, I would like to get healed, but I can't get down into the water when it stirs. There's always somebody who gets there ahead of me. It seems to be have this reason that he would like to get into that water for whatever reason it stirs, and he thinks, well, it would be a relief. I don't know if he believes truly that he would be healed, but that it would be, at the very least, therapeutic. Do you ever have that feeling after you've not been feeling well or a bunch of work or something, you think, boy, if I had a hot tub, or if you got a hot tub, and you just, I got to go sit in the hot tub, because it's just, it can be so nice. It's warm, the water is stirred, it brings me some comfort and some peace to my old bones. I think that's what this guy is thinking of. However, there is another issue in the text that inspires something quite revolutionary. I don't know if you guys noticed this, when we read verses 1 to 5, we skipped verse 4, and there's a reason for that. Some of your Bibles don't have verse 4. A few of you have a Bible with verse 4 in it. Some of you don't. I'm going to show you what it says. Can we see the next slide there? John chapter 5, verse 4. I'd be interested to know which of you have Bibles that have this in it and which of you don't. It says here in verse 4, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. So this gives insight into why this guy thought, well, maybe I could be healed down there, not just therapy. An angel of the Lord went and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, this is a very interesting thing. It puts a whole new twist and spin on this. This is not just a hot tub. This is angels doing something that brings people healing. It adds a very, I would say, uncommon, supernatural aspect to what's going on here. But there's a reason that many of your Bibles don't have this verse in it, and some of them do. Most modern translations don't include this verse, and that is because, you know, for the scriptures, there are so many wonderful ancient texts. There's lots, actually, thousands and thousands of texts that people use to translate the Bible. And what the translators say, the modern translators, so like the King James version of your Bible will have this in it. But the more modern translations, many of them don't. And that's because they say, well, we have these thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and the oldest ones, which means the first ones, and the most reliable ones, don't include this verse. They don't include it. So most modern translations refuse this verse in their Bibles. They don't include it. Because they say the oldest ones didn't have it, which means it looks like an editor's edition afterwards. The oldest Bibles didn't have it. The newer ones did because somebody appears to have added it. It's as though they thought, a person gets into the water and they feel better. What's going on there? They need to make a little addition to put that in there. Maybe there was a reason for this addition. I don't know. But I think it's probably wise not to put too much credence into this particular verse. And I can tell you why. Not only is it uncommon to have this kind of a supernatural aspect, it raises some serious questions. It raises some very serious questions about what could have been going on. That, like, almost like a random lottery-style approach for people to get healed. That, you know, all these invalids sitting around a pool, and an angel's going to stir it up one day, but nobody knows when that's going to happen. So when he stirs it up, well, if you can get in there first, then you get healed. In fact, it almost is teaching that the healthiest and the strongest, those are the ones who get healed. If you're a true invalid in true need of healing, you won't get healed. Because only the people who are sick but not as sick as me are strong enough to get in there before I get in there. So it makes kind of a strange hierarchy of healing that you would not expect actually from the Lord. So verse 4 has been scrubbed by many of your texts. However, the last thing we're told about this healing in verse 5, verses 1 4 through 3 or 4 5, is that it was happened on a Sabbath. Like I said, that means the religious leaders weren't going to like it. You guys know that. The religious leaders weren't going to like it. It tells us that there was a large crowd, and right after healing this guy, Jesus ducked out. And that seems very strange for him to just leave, but I think he's got a reason for it. So this big crowd, Jesus ducks out. Let's take a look at verses 10 to 13 and see what's going on there, because I don't think it meant that Jesus was done with this man. It says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them and he said, well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. I was just obeying. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. This guy, he didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't ask for this healing. Jesus asked him if he wanted it. And he just healed the man. A great act of compassion. Now, he doesn't know who Jesus was. This is not a healing of favoritism. Actually, you see this in the book of Acts. You see, you really should come help this man. He's been very favorable to us. He helped us build our synagogue and whatever else. Jesus doesn't act with favoritism, but you get occasions like that where it looks like it could be. This is clearly not an act of favoritism. Jesus just knows this man. He knows probably his heart, too, not just his disease or his problems. He knows his heart. That of all the invalids here, this is the one who truly has a heart for the Lord. This is the one who I want to target. So Jesus targeted him and had compassion on the man. Yet, it is not random. I don't think there's any such thing with Jesus. Random is not a thing for him. He doesn't walk in and say, oh, there's 26 guys here. I've only got time today to heal one. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, he knew. He knew who he was targeting and what he was doing. So then as we just move on to verse 14, you get the impression strongly that Jesus was seeking this guy out intentionally. Afterwards, Jesus went and found the guy. So he ducked out of the crowd. We wonder, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he stay and help this man? Afterwards, Jesus went and found him in the temple, and he said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse is going to happen to you. So Jesus wasn't done with him. He was going to go take care of him. But we start to get to the real heart of what's going on here, because for Jesus, this is not just about a physical healing. This is one of the stumbling blocks for many of us when there's things that we want from the Lord, like a healing, that doesn't come. Because Jesus has greater things in mind. Go and sin no more. He's talking to him about a spiritual reality. He's talking to him about not just being healthy in his body or in his legs. He's talking to him about being healthy in his soul. To be right with God. It's of far greater importance. This is Jesus' end goal, to deal with the soul. Now, if Jesus had stayed at the pool, this is just interesting to me because Jesus ducks out of this big crowd and the man's at a loss. But if Jesus had stayed there at the pool after healing this man, what would have happened at the pool? It's a pool full of invalids. All of them would be clamoring to be healed. And not that Jesus is against that, but that was not his plan for today. But they would all be clamoring to come and touch me and heal me and help me and help me. But Jesus still, he actually had personal things in mind to deal with this man to get to the heart of things at his soul. And in fact, he had to leave. He's going to leave before the crowd got crazy and reconnect with this man at a different location so that he could have the kind of personal connection he meant to have. So he heals him, he ducks out, and then he finds him. Jesus' purpose to bring healing to the soul, his true aim in all of this, he says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now here's an interesting thought. What does Jesus mean when he says, go and sin no more, so that nothing worse might happen to you? Nothing worse might happen to you. Is he implying that the bad things have happened to him because of sin? Is that not what he's implying? Can you imagine what could be worse for this man? To say this, so that go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you? He's been an invalid for 38 years. What worse thing could happen to him? I don't think Jesus is speaking about something physical. Like, if you go out and sin again, you're going to get shot. You're going to be thrown in jail. Or something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. There's hardly anything that could be worse than having that thrust upon your body. So I think when he says, be careful that you don't go back into your sin, something worse could happen to you. That worst thing, I think, would be you wouldn't have a healthy soul. You would not be connected well with the Lord because of that. And so when the end of your days comes, you end up separated from God in hell. Wouldn't that be the worst thing that he's got in mind? You could end up in hell if you don't pay attention. So go and sin no more. Go and sin no more and live a healthy spiritual life. Now, I hate to do this because it feels almost like two different themes or messages, but this is the way the scripture goes. Because like I said, it points out right away in verse 5 that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And you know fully well that the religious leaders are not going to like that. So we deal with this man, but now we have to deal with this issue of the Sabbath and what happens with the religious leaders. And I hope there's some interesting insight into this for you, because I found it very interesting to myself. Jesus claims, he's going to be harassed for healing on this Sabbath. And I hope that his claims bring some insight to you. So let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18, where it says, now this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and he said, my Father is working until now, and so I am working. So the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there's a few things that I just want to point out about Jesus' response about this whole issue. What is this? Like this, they just really hated anybody working on the Sabbath. They see this man who's been healed. He's carrying his mat. The religious leaders, they're annoyed with him. Why are you carrying your mat? You can't do that. It's the Sabbath. That's work. He says, look, the fellow who healed me, he told me to do this. So I'm just obeying. If that guy is way stronger and better than me, that he can heal me after being an invalid for 38 years, I'm going to listen and I'm going to obey him. I don't care what you say about your rules. I'm going to get up and walk and take my mat. And they look at what Jesus did. They say it's working. They hate that. It's driving them crazy. So Jesus is responding to them, and he's basically saying, the Father and I, like, we're in sync on this. The Father's working. I am working. We are in sync. And, of course, they hate this too. And I can understand why the religious leaders would hate this. He's basically saying, me and the Father, we're one. What he's doing, I'm doing. What I'm doing, he's doing, because we're one. So that's sacrilege, unless it's true, unless Jesus is the Son of God. If he's not, if it's anybody else saying that, you think, well, that's sacrilege. Of course, you want to get rid of this person. Jesus says, my Father and I are working on the Sabbath. It's a little bit odd, and even the religious leaders, I can see them having a point. Say, didn't God tell us that we shouldn't work on the Sabbath? So if you're here and you're saying that you're God's son, but you are working on the Sabbath, isn't that a little odd? Don't your own rules say we rest on the Sabbath? But here you are working on the Sabbath. So to them, it's a clear-cut case. Clearly, you're not the Son of God. You can't be. You would understand a very simple principle like that, and you would be taking a rest on the Sabbath. So why does Jesus say this? What does it mean? Does it just mean that he can break the rules? He's the Lord. He can break the rules. He can do whatever he wants. And I've heard a lot of people say that, actually. He's just Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants. It's kind of a dangerous thinking, actually, because we could easily think, well, I'm a believer. Christ could break the rules to do what he felt he needed to do. I can break the rules to do what I feel like. I feel like God's leading me in this thing, so I can break the rules. And I've heard a lot of people do that, actually. People who are married, and they fall in love with somebody else, start to fall sort of out of love with the person they're married to, and they think, yes, well, I think God wants me to be happy, and I love this other person. I can break the rules, right? And so God would be with me in this. God, my relationship is toxic, and I love this other person, so I can just do it. I can just do it, and God be with me. But that's not the teaching. That's not what's going on here. That's not what Jesus is doing when he's doing this. So what is he doing? Well, when was the first time that we were exposed to God working? The first time we were exposed to God working and the Sabbath, incidentally, you would see it in the book of Genesis, isn't it? God's working, and he establishes the Sabbath. So it tells us in creation, the very first two, three chapters of the Bible, God was working to create everything that we know. 6 days he worked. And then on that seventh day, it says he rested. Why are we even counting days? What does it matter? Couldn't have God done it in one day? Couldn't he all have done it all with one word? Yeah, he could. That's not what he chose. He chose to set up a pattern of 6 days. And if he didn't do anything on the seventh day, why even count it? It took him 6 days. Good enough. Nope. We've got a pattern of 7 days, because that's what God wants. A pattern of 7 days. Did God need a rest? No. God didn't need a rest. God didn't get to the end of creating the universe and the planet and think, whew, I'm bushed. No. He took the rest. He sets a case for us. That's how things work for us. 6 days you work, and on the seventh, we rest, and we take the Sabbath. The Sabbath, therefore, equals rest. And not just rest. What did God do when he took that Sabbath? That first Sabbath, he enjoyed his creation. Scripture says he began to look around and he said, well, everything is good. He had some self-satisfaction. Everything is good. Look at what we did. So he relished in the creation of God. And he enjoyed what God had done, and he rested. This is a formula for us, what we do on the Lord's Day. We worship, we enjoy what God has done and who he is. And we take rest and enjoyment in our God. On the first Sabbath, God recognized that his work of creation was good, and he appreciated that. And this is what we do. We rest and we enjoy ourselves in God. But then something happens, and it doesn't take very long. When sin entered the world, the Father had been working, the Son was working too, and all of this creation, and they rested, but then sin entered the world. And things where he had rested, and he looked and he said, everything is good, and he had that satisfaction. Now he looked around and he said, things are not good anymore. There's a curse. Sin has come into the world, and there's a curse. And there's a problem now. So God went back to work. And Jesus, with him, went back to work. Now, the true Sabbath and rest and enjoyment has actually been put on hold. God says in the scriptures he has a Sabbath in mind. He's got a rest for his people in mind. And it has been put on hold. Until things are made back the way that they were, they are pending. So the Father is working and Jesus is working on redemption. You guys know what redemption is, right? To redeem something, to bring it back. At first, we had 6 days and we rested and it was good. And since then, things have been broken, and so the Father is working to redeem, to make it good again. And we're still waiting for that. Now, I want to show you some scriptures that relate to this. Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 4. So Romans chapter 8, we start with, says, for the creation was subject to futility. This is talking about when sin came into the world. With hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until now. All of creation is groaning because of its broken. So God's get back to work to fix it, to get it to the way it was, the way it's meant to be. So we'll take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. We've got a few different verses here in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, there was a promise of entering his rest. And it still stands. But let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach that rest. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let's go on to the next one. For he has spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one would fall short of it. Nobody would fall short of it by disobedience. So he says there's a rest still available for the people of God. But like this invalid, Jesus healed him, but he didn't just heal him so he could go and run and play. He healed him, and he went to him and spoke to him about his heart and his soul. He says, make sure you go and sin no more. Sin no more so that you don't fail to enter God's rest because of disobedience. True Sabbath rest, I think, for the people of God is mostly future coming in heaven when the curse is gone, when sin is gone, and we never have to hardly work like we did anyway, like we do now, because we're always working against the things that are broken of this world and the things that make a muck of our schedule and our lives. But when that is gone and we have rest, Jesus and the Father are working. And so he heals this man and gives us a little bit of a foretaste. The curse has come and everything is broken, and look at this poor man. While others just go about their business, they run, they walk, they do whatever, they skip. They pay no attention to the fact that they are just free. And here's this invalid that nobody cares about, but God cares about, who can't work, can't do things that other people take for granted. And God gives us a little example. One day, as I'm working, to restore things, it'll be like this. Like this person who's broken, but I bring life back into their body. And I bring life back into their spirit so that they are free. They don't only rest like sitting around, they can really enjoy. They are really free to live. Rest, not for their body, but from sin. Rest from the curse and the things that are weighing on our heart. I want to show you one last scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. This is Jesus speaking to you about this rest. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary, burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We come to the Lord's Day today. Hopefully a day of rest and peace for you. But the Lord Jesus has something so much greater in mind to connect with you and bring rest into your life. The curse and sin, they muck up our relationships, they muck up our bodies, they muck up so much. In the world, you will have trouble. And the Lord Jesus is saying, come unto me. Come unto me and find rest. Quit striving. Quit working so hard. Rest. In Christ. In Christ. Jesus healed this man. He said, go and sin no more. And he says that to us. In essence, I think he's telling this man, like, I've blessed you and you've got rest, but you can sabotage it. You can sabotage your own peace, and you can sabotage the gift of rest that God has for you by walking in disobedience, just walking back into sin. And as much as we do that, we're going to fall away from the rest that he has intended for us, the peace. So stay rooted, stay yoked to Jesus, and find your satisfaction and your peace and your rest in him. Message for the Lord's Day. Church, let's worship with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to you. You're not just a healer. You're not just a magnificent man who could heal with a word or a touch or anything. But you do such a greater work, and we're grateful that you're not resting now, but that you and the Father are working to redeem us. That we get to be a part of your plans. We get to be a part of your package of redemption so that we too can know the mercies and the rest and the satisfaction and the blessing and the peace of you making all things new all over again. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.